teachers are known not so much for our capability to get it right all the time. We're known by our convictions that this is God's word and it will bring life. God's using it. And he's using it not because I'm a capable Bible teacher. He's using it because this is God's word and I've submitted myself to it prayerfully and I'm letting it rip when I finally get an opportunity to teach.
I'm Nancy Guthrie, and this is Help Me Teach the Bible. This is the audio series for people who love the Bible. We don't just read it because we love it and we want a little bit of inspiration to face the day. We want far more than that from the Bible. We want to truly grasp it. In fact, we want to own it to the degree that we could give it back out and teach others the Bible. And so in Help Me Teach the Bible, we're talking with some of the very best Bible teachers of our day to ask their help in training us how to teach through a particular book of the Bible. And today I'm talking with David Helm, who's the pastor of Hyde Park Congregation of Holy Trinity Church, and also the chairman of the Simeon Trust. And we're going to talk about the book of Daniel. How about that?
I love it, Nancy. It's good to be with you.
So first, tell us about your church, Holy Trinity Church, and
sure,
a little bit about the Simeon Trust.
Yeah, I'd love to. Holy Trinity Church, multi-congregational church in the city of Chicago, started a little over 17 years ago with one congregation right by the University of Chicago. Now we have four congregations, downtown, north side, and moving into Pilsen. And we love our work. God's given us a wonderful city to live in.
Yours is a church that has lots of interns that want to come to your church. They want to train under David Helm and the other pastoral staff at your church to understand how to do ministry in the city, don't
yeah.
they?
Yeah, well, I love that you mentioned the whole staff because we do have a culture of training. And there's a lot of things our church doesn't do and doesn't do well. But one thing God gave us to do really early on was train younger people. And he's given that to us. So I think we've had over 70 interns in 17 years, and they're starting to spread their wings all over the place. So it's a real joy. But the congregational life is the center of everything, and the word mediating that relationship between the pastor and the people. So I've been there 17 years and have loved it. Wouldn't want to be anywhere else.
Now tell us about the Simeon Trust.
Simeon Trust. It is a ministry that helps people handle the word a little better. So just think of it that way. When we started it back in 2001, Kent Hughes, myself, John Dennis, and a couple of others in business, it was financial leverage to be able to multiply regional workshops where we're helping pastors on their word work. It came out of Dick Lucas's work in London, whom you know, and is a dear friend. And they just began to gather people who are interested in the word and teaching the word a couple days a year. And that's what we do. It's like spring training. In spring training, everybody comes to the South. They want to play good baseball. But the Hall of Famer, he's learning how to run to first again, just as he did when he was 7 years old. And teachers of the Bible need to be doing the same thing, coming back year by year to the basics. And that's what we do. We're a one-trick pony, helping people rightly handle the word a little better next week than they did the week before.
How many workshops will you do for pastors?
It's amazing to see what God's done, because we've never had any marketing or never done any publicity. We used to do one a year when we founded it with some finances to try to go to four a year. This year we're doing 45 a
year. Wow.
Four of those are for women.
That's what I was going to say.
Bible
That's
teachers.
One thing I love is that there is so little training out there. In fact, I'll just speak as a woman. I mean, you love the Bible and you want to handle it rightly, as Paul says to Timothy, and yet maybe, you know, you've got children at home or whatever. You can't go to seminary. And I'll just say as an aside, having done some seminary, I'm not sure seminary really trains you to do what Simeon Trust trains you to do. But here is this Simeon Trust. You can go for 3 days and really grow in not only your ability, but also, I think more significantly, your confidence that you could really study the Bible and be prepared to teach it.
Yeah. And the English text is something that we can work from. We have a solid text to stand on. So for women in particular, I love being on the front edge of that. We've been doing this for women who are teaching the Bible to other women since 2008. And now we have four workshops a year. You've been to a couple yourself. We're so glad that you're involved in that.
I wished I'd gone to one 20 years ago, honestly. Yeah.
Well, I think that's the way we all feel. But part of that is just it's nice to have a place that it's a watering hole to come back to a couple days a year and go to work on the Word.
You know, one of the things I like about the women's workshop, and it's important to you that you call it a workshop, right? It's not a just a conference that you go and sit at.
I think that's a good point. I've just become convinced that you're not training people by merely advocating for good Bible teaching. Mm-hmm. Now, advocacy is great, but equipping is different. And you're not being equipped to handle the Word unless somebody's working with you on your own work.
Yes.
So you can go and hear somebody talk about Bible teaching or go to conferences and hear about, you know, preachers who are preaching. But who's going to actually sit down with you and work on your work? And that's the workshop element. And I think that's where people's growth really come from.
Well, I find when I talk to people about coming to the Simeon Trust, they're a little intimidated by that, a little afraid of that, because we're not in many situations. Once you graduate from high school or college, you're in very few situations where you are being, in a sense, tested and challenged to do better. And that, to me, is one of the best things about the Simeon Trust, is to be in that environment where you are actually, it's expected that you would do the work and present
grow.
It, and you're going to grow.
Yeah, so. You're going to grow.
Well, let's move on from the Simeon Trust to talk about what we're really here to talk about, which is the book of Daniel, and a book that you've actually just completed writing a book on.
I did. I was asked by the Good Book Company in the UK to come out with a book in their For You series. You might have seen some of those. Tim Keller's done mm-hmm. a couple. Romans for You, mm-hmm. Judges for You. Mm-hmm. This will be Daniel for You, and it's coming out this week, and I hope that God will use it.
Absolutely. Well, let's say that I come to you and I'm in your church and I'm trying to decide what I'm going to teach in Sunday school to the youth study, what we're going to lead, David and I, in our small group. And sure. I thought a little bit about the book of Daniel, but I feel kind of intimidated about that. Not so much the first half,
yeah, right.
but the second half, I have no idea what to do with. So give me your best pitch as to why I should invest myself in figuring out the book of Daniel and how to teach it. Why would I want to teach this in modern day?
Well, it's interesting even the way you framed the book with its familiarity, Sunday school. You mentioned I'm going to do this for youth. We're all used to the book of Daniel, but we're not used to 7 through 12. And there's a shift there, and we'll talk about that in a bit, I'm sure. But there's a kind of literature in play that we're completely unfamiliar with. And the intimidation's there. And we also have a bad history, don't we? I mean, if you look back over the history of interpretation in evangelical circles, broadly stated, on Daniel, we're all over the map. And so nobody has a sense of confidence when they approach the book. But to your question, why Daniel? Mm-hmm. Oh, my word. The original hearers of this book, their historical contextual setting, which is something any Bible teacher is always interested in when you're beginning to look at a book, you think of context along two lines. What's the historical setting? What's the literary contextual setting? But when you think of Daniel, think of the historical context, post-exilic, small bands of Jewish congregations, been completely displaced from the Davidic rule and its kingdom. They are really without a king in the world, without a place in the world. Literally, they are living under occupied rule. Now, think of today's situation. Increasingly, the church is being confronted with being disbanded, almost disparately placed in small congregations. And the question is, can I be fruitful for God in this world, which is increasingly hostile? Can I be faithful to God with what he's given me to do? And the book of Daniel, historically contextually, I think we are right on the cusp of great reasons to walk into the book of Daniel, even in the West.
Awesome. Well, why don't we just start working our way through it?
It opens with the worst of times. You're in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah. By the end of the first chapter, you've been transported all the way to the first year of King Cyrus, who was a Persian king. So all of a sudden, you see in the very first chapter the tragic setting of God's people being carried off into exile, relocating into Babylon, and a 70-year period that frames the whole book. And this is something that I think Bible teachers need to really think through in regard to what is going on in this book and what does it mean to even be in an exilic condition. One of the things that helped me, and I think would help Bible teachers of Daniel, is the prophecy of Jeremiah. I find him to be a great commentator on Daniel's times. And he had this unusual vision, and it doesn't surprise me that God had to give it to him in a vision. He never would have believed it. Jeremiah 24, two baskets of figs, good figs, very good figs, he calls them, and bad figs, very, very bad figs. And the interpretation of the vision that God gives Jeremiah is simply that the good figs, the ones who are under my blessing, the ones that have not incurred my wrath, my people, my remnant, they're in Babylon. Now, we're not used to that. We think of exile, which, as you mentioned in chapter 1, we're besieged with this tragedy. The word is actually there. They are carried off into exile into Babylon. And so our natural vantage point then, when we think, I'm going to teach Daniel, we begin to think, oh, this is a bad thing, a bad time, a terrible place to be. We're in an exilic condition. And all of a sudden, Jeremiah's vision inverts the entire understanding. That no, to have been left in Jerusalem is to be under God's wrath. To have gone down to Egypt would have been to be under his wrath. But he took his own remnant into Babylon and is protecting them there, nurturing them there, helping them there. And he has productive work for them to do there.
From Jeremiah, they would have known then there's going to be something good, important for us to do when we're in Babylon.
Which I think is really important for us if we're teaching to bridging that world to this world.
Well, that leads me to just talk about Babylon.
Yeah.
All right? Because yeah. Babylon runs from, I suppose we could say, Genesis 10,
yeah, sure.
Right?
Yeah, the Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel, 10 or 11, to the very end in Revelation. So perhaps some of us have some confusion, or perhaps we have some settled understandings that aren't quite right about Babylon through the Bible, and uniquely the role Babylon plays in the book of Daniel. So
yeah.
Help us with that.
I really appreciate you asking that, because that's one of the complexities the teacher's got to walk through. How am I to understand the terms in my book, biblical theological terms, and Babylon by way of place, a place where we consider ourselves to be under God's judgment? And you're correct. So from the beginning and the end of the Bible, the major motif that God's word uses with Babylon is negative. It's a negative motif. The Psalms, Psalm 137, and there are other places where it is always negative. By the end, the word Babylon becomes a term with significance about the actual final judgment of God on all the world. The world is Babylon. And so we're used to that. Now, so here's what happens is when we begin to be a Bible teacher, if we just take that generally true theological construct and throw that framework on top of Daniel, I think we displace its unique setting in the Bible. Because we've already learned from Jeremiah that Babylon can be a place where God's people are. Babylon is a place where God says in Jeremiah, another place in Jeremiah 27, where he's going to bless that actual place during the 70-year period, and he needs his people there to be able to do it. So all of a sudden, you're looking at a book, I think, for the Bible teacher that is cutting across the grain of our normally held biblical theological convictions. So generally, yeah, Babylon's a bad place to be, and bad things are going on. But in Daniel, it's where God's people are meant to be, and it's where productive work is meant to happen.
But right here at the beginning of Daniel, it would seem in this first section of Daniel 1 that the king of Babylon has an agenda in regard to God's people, and it's not necessarily that they will have an impact yeah. for Yahweh
no
in
way.
Babylon.
Oh, right. Right, so it's assimilation.
That's his goal.
His goal is assimilation and to utilize prisoners of war rather than just killing everyone, but actually make use of captives, learned captives, to help run the world he wants to run. So he wants to assimilate these four major characters in general. But don't miss the literary contextual thread in chapter 1. Three times, and God gave. And God gave, and God gave. So in the very opening verses, God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. When Daniel stands and resolved with his friends, you'll begin to see in chapter 17, God gave them learning and skill. And then when you get to the very end of the chapter, you see again that God gave them this almost this elevated standing among all others. Mm-hmm. So when you're reading it then or thinking of teaching it, yeah, you are launching into a chapter that is terrible in the sense of its catastrophic effects. The kingdom of God under Jerusalem and the reign of David is completely been dismantled. But the writer wants you to hear, and God gave.
God is at work here.
God is doing this. God is preparing this. God is bringing this. And so then even when the exilic communities arrive in Babylon, I just imagine what it would have been like for Jeremiah's letter to arrive. Hey, I have a vision from God. He is at work. So get to work. Marry. Build houses. Get after it, because I'm going to bless Babylon and I'm going to secure you and my salvation through you as a result of being in Babylon.
Well, right here in chapter one is one aspect of the story that gets camped on a lot and used in different ways and often used in kind of crazy ways, and that is their refusal to eat the food.
Right.
Why did he refuse to eat the food, do you think?
Well, this is a
And should we be adamant about it when we teach?
That's a really – I think all of us who are trying to teach the Bible regularly need a little more restraint on landing so hard on particular interpretations that the text itself doesn't lend an ear to. We're not told. We're just told that they will resolve not to. And let me put it this way. A good Bible teacher at times allows ambiguity to stand, whereas I think we've been taught that, oh, I'm teaching the Bible, there can be no ambiguity. And so
we're also afraid somebody's going to raise their hand and ask the question.
That's right.
And we're going to have to say, I don't know. And as teachers, we're uncomfortable with that.
Okay, so I don't know is probably not the best answer for the Bible teacher. But you might be able to say, well, there's a few possibilities.
Okay.
Perhaps they weren't going to eat the food because of the Levitical law that they felt it had been sacrificed in a system and it was going to be an ungodly thing to do. That's a possibility, although we're not told. Perhaps it was because it was the actual king's food, and that in an Old Testament context, to partake of a meal with your enemy was, in a sense, to be the last step in assimilation. In other words, any covenant that is ever cut in the Bible is attended by meals. You think even of the Lord's Supper. The main sign God has given us is the sharing in a meal wherein we have community with one another. It could have been that. And so a good Bible teacher will say, it could be this. It could be the Levitical law. It could be the king itself. It could have been that it was used in a sacrificial system. I'm not sure which one it is. But this I know. They knew that if they partook of it, just by wisdom, proverbial wisdom, it would have meant a rejection of their own ability to continue to follow God faithfully. That's what Bible teachers need to do. Allow the ambiguity to be there.
And go back, perhaps you mentioned earlier, the big question is assimilation.
Oh, isn't it? I mean, so that's what's happening when the king comes in and he hauls them off. He strips them of their names. They allow their names to be changed. He in a sense, enrolls them out of Josiah's court. If you think historically that Daniel probably was reared in Josiah's reform years, you're talking about a guy that was schooled in the law and schooled to be able to lead the people of God. And now he transfers himself, in a sense, from that private Jewish institution to the University of Babylon. And what we find is that he flourishes. They all flourish as they remain faithful to God.
Well, let's move forward and see what that flourishing looks like. And then it comes in the second year, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream.
Yeah, so you have this troubled man, which is ironic, isn't it? Here's the leader of the world, and he can't sleep at night. And as you'll see in the chapter, you have this impoverished, enslaved, displaced young Daniel, who is a man of understanding and completely at rest and goes to sleep and gets up in the morning. So the contrast at just a storytelling level here is wonderful. So here's the most potent man in the world, can't sleep because he's got the dream. And it actually indicates to you then that he's a very religious person. So we're actually aware of that. So that Nebuchadnezzar in the British Museum, when he is installed as the king, he offers a prayer to Mardu, or we're going to get Marduk, which is the Babylonian god of wisdom. This is a religious man, not a pagan. He's a pagan in the sense that he's not Christian or Jewish in that sense to the original reader, but he's very religious. And for a religious man in his world to be named for the god of wisdom, to believe that God is now talking to me in a vision, in a dream, which is what they would have taken this to be, divine revelation, and I'm left in the dark, that's the most troubling thing possible for him.
So Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and Daniel is called in, and he depends on God and interprets the dream. And I suppose from the very beginning, we're talking about chapter 2, but would you say that certainly a theme of this book of Daniel all the way through, we're talking about kingdoms.
Yeah. So careful readers, or let me put it this way, the best Bible teachers are the best listeners to the text. They're not necessarily just the best speakers. And you're right. As you begin to listen to Daniel, a theme emerges in the first three verses about kings and kingdoms. And when you get to chapter 2, it emerges again. Look at the genre shift in verses 20 through 23. You move out of this kind of storytelling narrative to this poetic-like framing of discourse. And it's a blessed be the name of God forever. He removes kings, verse 21. He sets up kings. And so, yes, you're already beginning to hear this thematic, poetic line that is going to inform, what is this book about? And that's one of the things every Bible teacher needs to be able to do early on in a book. I would encourage anyone thinking about Daniel, read Daniel from the beginning to the end. Read the beginning of the book and the end of the book. Listen to Daniel well. Read it out loud. And all of a sudden, you're correct. You begin to see that one of the major melodic line, the major melodic line of Daniel is it's a book about kings and kingdoms, but in particular, Yahweh as the true king and how and when he establishes his kingdom.
And that's going to really help us as teachers if we're tempted to take some of these stories of Daniel and make them be about, you know, have a lot of faith. We're going to recognize maybe I'm off if I'm not seeing it in context. This has something to tell me about the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God.
Yeah. And what I love most especially about chapter 2, you've got this mighty image that arises with a head of fine gold, and then you have these lesser valued metals going down until finally a stone appears that's not made by human hand that breaks it. And we think, okay, so now here's the Bible teacher, all right? Wow, I've got a story about God as the king, establishing his kingdom. I got this pagan but religious king that he's going to unwind, and we've got this smashing of it all. So then we begin to preach chapter 2 this way, or teach it, that this is about the sovereignty of God over all the nations and the judgment that's coming.
Sounds good to me.
Yeah, well, and it's not untrue, Nancy. But when Jesus comes talking about the kingdom, isn't the kingdom a positive construct? The arrival of the kingdom of God is positive, and it's not merely judgment, but salvation. And so we can begin to read Daniel 2 and launch forward to the second coming of Christ when the obliteration of the world is coming. And the emphasis in our teaching can be limited, not untruthful, but limited to God's sovereignty. Now, here's what I would ask. Where does the interpretive principle for the teacher come into play in regard to this arriving at the death and resurrection of Jesus? To me, this was fascinating. Luke 20, Jesus alludes to the dream and the stone in Daniel 2, and he does so to indicate the time of his own death and the religious leaders' rejection of him. So for Jesus, he appeals to Daniel 2 to indicate the arrival of the kingdom through his own death and resurrection, which we all know is the good news that one can now be transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And so all of a sudden, the opening chapters of Daniel, which are used to hammer the world, need to be thought through by a teacher to bring salvation, not merely judgment.
Awesome. You're already making me wish I'd done that differently. Okay. This is the thing about learning about the Bible. We've done it when we realize, okay, I'm going to do it better next time.
Right. You know what? I just did a book on this, and I'm sure there's about 8,000 things that I would want to do
differently. By the time the book is printed, you wish you'd done it differently, right?
It doesn't matter. You and I, Nancy, and any Bible teacher needs to remember this. We're not called to get all this right. Mm-hmm. Daniel's a complex
book. What are we called to?
We're called to make progress.
Okay.
So Paul says to Timothy, give yourself to the word so that all may see your progress. Every Bible teacher listening to your series needs to always remember that because it's so freeing. Remember this. Bible teachers are known not so much for our capability to get it right all the time. We're known by our convictions that this is God's word and it will bring life so that even when I'm as doing the best job I can, even when it's imperfect, as it always will be, God's using it. And he's using it not because I'm a capable Bible teacher. He's using it because this is God's word, and I've submitted myself to it prayerfully, and I'm letting it rip when I finally get an opportunity to teach. And so, free yourself from the idea that you've got to handle Daniel perfectly, or you'll never pick it up.
Absolutely. All right. Let's go to this fiery furnace. I mean, we've known this since we were children, right? The golden image.
Yeah, I love
is this. Held up, yes.
Well, I just love it because you have this image on the plane that continually in the text is said to be set up. He set this up.
I can see Hollywood doing this in my mind when I read this. Can't you?
Oh, it's just enormous. This thing, and then God's people are called to fall down and in a sense worship the king who put this thing up.
But there are three that do not bow.
Yeah. So evidently Daniel was away on consignment or off to some other city doing work. I don't know where he was. The text doesn't tell us. But here are the three. It's one of these great tales of the faithful people in Babylon. And they don't go down. In fact, they don't actually even expect that God will necessarily have to reward them for their faithfulness. Remember the line they give the king, hey, whether we live or die, that's up to God. We're not going down on the need of this thing. And so, again, you have this great resolve to be faithful, to trust yourself to God in the midst of intense persecution. Wow, this is actually happening today all over the world. It's happening increasingly. It's in our newspapers every day. People are told to capitulate on their belief on the death and resurrection of Christ or suffer death.
I mean, imagine how those three could have justified it. Like they could have said, all right, well, we'll just bow down physically, but in our hearts we won't. Right?
right.
God will be fine with that because then we'll be saved for another day and we'll continue to have a witness.
Yeah, and we have a lot to do. And, this is actually what you're hitting on something that I was just yesterday in church listening to a sermon. And the convicting thing was this. God has saved us, not primarily so that we will serve him, although, let's cut the edges on this, but that we would love him. He saves us so that we love him. And that's what these three guys do. They don't go, well, I'd be more useful if I cut corners to God. No, they actually say, you know what? We love God. We're going to serve God by being faithful to God. So our greatest service to God is wrapped up in our fidelity to his word. Otherwise, how will we ever be useful to God in this world? And so these three exemplify fruitful, faithful lives, even unto death.
They're thrown into the fire.
Yeah.
And the king himself, he looks in. There's one.
Yeah, there's a fourth.
There's a fourth in there. So when you teach this,
how do
you get to Christ?
Well, when I did it, I resisted the leap that necessarily would indicate that this figure is some kind of pre-incarnate prefiguration of the risen Lord or something. The term is used. It's just not the Son of God term and all of that. It's not that clear. It could just be an angel. And so when I preached it, I wanted people to know that. So I didn't get to Jesus in this chapter
that way.
Now, there again, it's just a question of your work in a particular week. What I did in this text was I got to Jesus on the first half, the image that's set up that all the world is to bow to. Because then what God does in Jesus is he set him up on the cross to whom all allegiance is owed. And so what God does is reverses that constructed image that calls for total allegiance. And so I preach Jesus in the first half of the chapter, and the fidelity of the men in the second half as exemplary to the kind of things that we ought to be doing. Now, whether it's right or wrong, I don't know, but that's the way I handle it.
There's a beautiful picture of resurrection, though, is there not? In them Absolutely. Going down into emerging alive. And I love the detail. No smell of smoke on them, you know. And I just picture that in terms of our resurrection bodies when we are lifted up, given up for dead. We should be Absolutely. Dead. And we are risen up and there's no smell of smoke on us. We're going to be raised to have a glorious body like his own.
So think through the use of fire. So a Bible teacher said, well, how is fire used in the Bible? Two ways. Judgment or purification. And so that's what's happening here. They are being judged by the world, but they're in their fidelity, they're purified. And I think what the Christian needs to know today isn't that God's going to release you from every trial or he's going to save you from death. You can't preach or teach this text that way. That if you're faithful, he's going to deliver you from your temporal circumstances. No. They went into that thing saying, even if we die, we know that God is with us. And that's what the church needs to hear today.
Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And once again, we find very much it's about his kingdom, or we would say the kingdom of the world, and what's going to happen in regard to that kingdom.
You get this little line that Nebuchadnezzar is now praising Daniel's God, which is a proclamation. And then you get the reason for which he was praising God, the story of the dream, his eventual incredible humiliation, seven seasons of wandering, and then life restored. But when I see Daniel 4, I don't merely see that God is going to put the hammer down on people that don't know him. What I see is a personal testimony of a non-believing king who came to really know and in some measure be in relationship to the living God. Remember this, the final words of Nebuchadnezzar on the pages of Scripture are words that give praise and blessing to God, the true God. That's how he exits the stage. So this is a great chapter in regard to the witness of one faithful man working in a secular job over a course of incredible length of years who has an opportunity to speak to his boss, who happens to be the most powerful man in the world, and he's received in a way that brings glory to God. That's a wonderful thing for all of us. I mean, think of everyone we're teaching the Bible to. You know, you and I are lucky. We're fortunate. We sit around, study the Bible, try to teach it. But people are getting up every day, laboring away, year after year, decade after decade, wondering, where is God in my life? And what I would say from Daniel 4 is just remember this. There's only 9 days in the life of Daniel that he deems worthy of putting down in the record here. 9 events over 70-year run where he saw God faithfully at work and the fruit of what he was doing. That's important for us to remember. Daniel 4's got a lot on that.
But there are so many ordinary days he lives that are evidenced by the fact that we read about, that he has such integrity and the king entrusts so much to him because he knows he will do right. He knows he's trustworthy. That doesn't happen on 9 amazing days that you just have a surge of faith. That's a lot of ordinary days of trusting God and living a life of integrity.
Yeah, and I think that's what we're called to be. Live it out day by day, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, and be ready for those opportunities when God brings them along.
There's two more very visual stories in here. We've got this hand. Yes, on the first half. Yes. We've got this handwriting on a wall. Here is this man who is weighed and found wanting, which is really all of our stories, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And I'm glad you mentioned that, because Bible teachers would do well in narrative to ask ourselves at times to view the chapter along the lines of the various characters. Otherwise, we're always identifying with Daniel. We're always identifying with the three who didn't, you know, fall down before an image. But just your little question there, is there something here where I identify with this king and am I found wanting? That is the stance of the human condition. And all of a sudden, then, that allows you to see the word of God that comes to you that basically says you are undone. And all the rewards and all the accolades and all the gold that you would give me for interpreting this to you are meaningless to me. So you see Daniel really living faithfully for another world, for another kingdom, as you begin to see in the book of Hebrews, where Daniel is actually even mentioned from Daniel 6. But yeah, I love your vantage point there and thinking through the characters. That's one of the things I would tell Bible teachers to do when you're trying to find the structure of a text. In narrative, you can follow the plot, but you can also see if the chapter or your story divides neatly along the lines of characters. Is the writer framing the movement of my chapter along the lines of characters? And this is a great chapter to be able to show that.
And then in chapter 6, this is the story we most know the book of Daniel about. And as you mentioned, you know, he's probably, what, is he 90 years old at this point?
He's
lived
a
long,
he's
and he has served all of these various kings. He is trusted so much. I mean, the whole, really, the crux of what happens here in terms of his enemies, who are jealous of his credibility with the king, and so they seek to set him up to make him look bad. I mean, the whole crux of it is that they know that he will be faithful to his God. I mean, their whole plan wouldn't work if they questioned that at all.
Yeah, and what we normally do with a chapter like this, because we all had it in Sunday school, is Daniel becomes this heroic figure that puts resolve in our bones to, you know, continue to be faithful. And all that's true, but we do a direct line between Daniel to me. But a Bible teacher needs to ask, what's the line between Daniel and Jesus? And here the chapter really shines. It's the religious and civic leaders who are trying to do Daniel in. And the parallel between the religious and civil leaders in Jesus' ministry are the same. It's a weak and impotent ruler who actually does Daniel in. He knows Daniel's done nothing wrong, but in a sense, he's kind of been, his hands are tied by his own, you know, laws. And we have Pilate, who stands in a parallel way. And then we begin to think about Daniel in terms of correspondence to Jesus, who actually is the faithful one who lays down, in a sense, his life in fidelity to God, who God nevertheless rescues from the mouths of the lions, which in prophetic literature is very important. There are all kinds of things. Even in Psalm 22, Jesus will quote Psalm 22 on the cross, and it will talk about, you know, the lions are all around
me. They're circling me.
Yeah. So all of a sudden, instead of reading Daniel in the lion's den and going, oh, Daniel, oh, me, all of a sudden we begin to be thinking about, wow, I can teach the Bible and actually teach the gospel from Daniel 6. Now, as soon as that penny drops, wow, and any Bible teacher is ready to go.
All right, if we've been teaching through Daniel, There were some challenges.
We stopped because we got to the end of Daniel 6. The stories are done, Nancy.
We're tempted. I mean, is it terrible to stop?
Well, it's going to be difficult to know as a Bible teacher how to manage the rest.
Well, help us with that.
Yeah. So think about, just remember even how Daniel is placed in the Bible. If you're reading in the Jewish Bible, it's placed in the history books. But if you're reading the Christian Bible, it's placed in the prophetic books. Why? Well, because in Daniel we have two distinct kinds of literature. You have this narrative literature that carries 1 to 6. And really what we've learned there is that you can be at home in Babylon and be productive and fruitful.
You could title your series that way, right?
Second half, everything's different. Okay. It's not, you're not at home in Babylon. You're trying to get home from Babylon. And the genre shifts to this apocalyptic visionary literature. So when you look at chapter 7, the first thing that strikes you is that now Daniel is receiving words from God through a vision. That hasn't happened yet. In the sense that early, God had a word for the world. He was always talking to the pagan kings. And Daniel was there to interpret. But now God has something to say to his own people. And Daniel himself is in need of an interpreter. In apocalyptic literature, they always bring, you know, these angelic interpreters that help give him understanding. So everything has changed in 7 to 12. So as in Daniel 1 to 6, if I'm teaching this, I'm teaching this in a way where I'm helping God's people understand what it is to be at home in Babylon, and yet recognizing that God has a salvation word for the world. He's desperate to say something to the world. He keeps talking to the world's leaders. But in 7 to 12, he's got something very important to say to his own people. And the shift then begins to take place. So, yeah, you don't want to quit after 6. Because now you're arriving at a point where the application is going to be very directly drawn to the, from our perspective as Christian readers, the Christian community and the church and a movement toward the gospel and suffering.
So are you, if you've got the weeks, are you going to spend a week on each of these chapters, or would you group them together in a certain way if you've got a shorter time than that? How would you organize it?
I think that's, I learned a lesson as a Bible teacher doing Revelation the first time. The first time I did Revelation, it was so scary to me, so I decided to do everything because I wanted to wrestle with every problem. Well, it was a terrible mistake. I think we did 40 sermons in Revelation. By the time I was done, I was exhausted. I think my people were worn out. I actually apologized to them. I think they're like, when can we get out of this apocalyptic literature? But when I started, I was all energized and ready. Don't do the same thing with Daniel. So, yeah, you've got the same amount of chapters, 6 chapters. But I would shorten the second half of my series if I was teaching through this the first time. And I wouldn't feel compelled to line by line every major issue first time through.
What is that beast? What is that? Yeah.
So I would group it like this. You have 4 visions.
Okay.
You have 4. So you get chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then the vision of chapter 10 carries through all the way through chapter 12. So chapters 10 through the end of the book are 1 vision. So maybe first time through, a Bible teacher says, wow, there's a lot of material here. I need to just work through this in a simple way. I'm going to do 4 talks on these 6 chapters. And then I'll let everyone know, hey, after we get through this, there's going to be a lot of things we don't even maybe hit. But I want us to see the terrain of this in 4 visions. And then a few years later, we'll come back and maybe I'll isolate it or do something a little closer work. That's the way I would do it.
Could you tell us on those 4 visions, I don't know, do you have a title for each of them?
I'd have to go look at the book. I'm sure there is
the
one.
Book you wrote. Yeah. Okay. Well, give us a sense of how are they different? Are the messages in the 4 visions so different or do they build on each other,
great
independent
question.
From each other?
Great question. So the first one really parallels chapter 2. And interestingly, in the original text, in chapter 2, verse 4 or so, the original language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. And that language shift strikes all the way through chapter 7. So it's interesting that chapter 2 and 7, which have these parallel-like visions, or, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel's vision, or they're very parallel. They are, in some sense, to be hinged together. So chapter 7 won't be that difficult in the sense of the
you've taught chapter 2.
Yeah, you've kind of been there. Now, the beauty of chapter 7 is the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming and receiving a kingdom, and then the understanding that, you know, from Daniel's perspective, this is gonna mean a kingdom for God's saints, but it comes at an incredible cost to God's deliverer and to God's people. So what he learns, what he learns in chapter 2 is, wow, God's going to take the kingdoms of the world down, but some of the world he's going to save. But in chapter 7, you learn God's going to take the beasts down, but it's going to have a tremendous weight and suffering cost to his own deliverer and to the community.
So once again, we're not going to jump in kingdom to our king's second coming, but we're going to make sure we focus on his first.
And I think this would be very helpful for Bible teachers, because we're used to these chapters. We're used to charts, graphs, eschatological schemes, dates, when is the end coming? And we immediately get to chapter 7, and the Bible teacher thinks they have to go immediately from that a vision to Christ's second coming. And what I would encourage every Bible teacher to say is, hold on, draw the line between your text and its primary fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ. I'm not saying that it doesn't roll over to the end, but we often can teach this, all this material, and never actually get to the gospel, because we've relegated this apocalyptic literature to something that's beyond our own time, which isn't a right reading of the text.
So how do you get to the death and resurrection of Christ in this first vision then?
Well, the Son of Man is certainly the term that Jesus picks up on for himself. What I find fascinating here is when in verse 13, one came like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. We normally misread that and think of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days as his second return. But notice the language. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. Well, when does that happen? That happens at his ascension. That happens at death, resurrection, ascension. That's when the kingdom is given to Jesus in an inaugurated way, not in a final, complete way. But you have got to be able to preach the death and resurrection of Christ from here, because that's when he's received the kingdom. And then that's when it begins to be given to us.
And doesn't that have very practical implications? This doesn't have to be a far-off or merely religious sounding. I mean, it matters to you and me today, David, that our King is seated on the throne of the universe at the right hand of God.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
He's there, which means that he's already ruling, which means that in the midst of my suffering and the sufferings of the church all around the world today, it actually squares with the content of the chapter in a way that my end time only viewpoint doesn't make sense of the world as I know it. And so we are called to persevere. Daniel is told long ahead of time that the Son of Man will receive a kingdom, and when he does, it's not going to be an easy run for his people. So it's very instructive for us.
And good news for us. Our King is on the throne. All right,
yeah,
the second
beautiful
vision.
I'm glad you've emphasized that.
His vision of this ram and goat.
Yeah, did you like that?
Well.
So the ram and the goat, you begin to move to the two middle kingdoms then of the visions of chapter 7. And you're really dealing with the kind of Medo-Persian Greece kind of world in which Daniel then really is
so
just
some
beyond
immediate
the horizon.
Implications.
Yeah, so there's a near term, even before the time of Christ, that the book of Daniel is picking up on, and I think chapter 8 is doing that most especially.
All right. The third vision.
Yeah, so doesn't chapter 9, he opens with that prayer.
Wow, what a prayer. He's teaching us some good things about prayer here, isn't he?
Yeah, well, he's a reader of the Bible. So here he is, old man, reading Jeremiah again, notice. And he's like, wow, it's time. And so he begins to call upon God. The 70 years is over, and it's time for you now to restore the kingdom to your people. And he begins to plead by way of confession and intercession, just the way Jesus does for us, continually intercedes, pleads for us before the Father, and asking the Father to deliver his own people. And then what he learns in the vision, that really complex vision of verses 20 to 27 or so, is for any Bible teacher a great difficulty. But what he learns in a sense is this. Yes, the 70 years is over, but there are 70 sets of seven before it's all done. And by all done, I mean before he makes full atonement for sin, before everything is cleansed, and you begin to move again to the death and resurrection of Jesus as a time for that to happen.
This is where what most of us are used to, people bringing in charts.
Yeah. So let me give you one thing on, I think you can do the whole book of Daniel without charts or graphs or prognostications or predictions. I really think you can. If you anchor your interpretation in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then you indicate that what's happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus is going to come to final fulfillment at his return. So this is a good corrective for me. When I was doing my work in Daniel, I got so convinced on the primary interpretive center is the death and resurrection of Jesus that when I finished the book, I went back and looked at all the references in the New Testament to Daniel. And there were three times there was a repetition of a reference from Daniel that I never engaged once with as a Bible teacher. And guess what? They were three references that were obviously related to the final consummation. And that was a corrective for me. And fortunately, I was able to correct it. But what it told me again was that we're all subject to our framework. And I felt I had launched into this book with a corrective framework, but then I could actually have just done that to the expense of ever getting to the end times, which I think this material does as well. Mm-hmm. And so it's that balancing end, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And never allowing my framework to be the end all in what I'm doing. So this is a great tip for Bible teachers who are teaching Old Testament. Look at all the New Testament references and ask yourself, how is the apostolic record handling my material? And then demonstrate over the course of my teaching of the whole book that I have that same balance. Mm-hmm. That would be a good
help.
And
do something you mentioned earlier, the way Jesus used and quoted from Daniel. I mean, we want to use and apply and understand the Bible the way Jesus did and the way we see the apostles do in the books of Acts and others where they use the Old Testament. They're going to teach us something about how to teach it rightly.
And he puts the emphasis on his death and resurrection, not at the expense of the second coming, but he says all these things were written. You know, did you not know that I had to suffer and die and rise again? So, yeah, we've got to be able to teach the gospel from Daniel, or we're not handling it well.
Well, you said probably 10 through 12 would be our final lesson altogether. How does this book close?
Oh, this book closes in an enormous way. And I'll just jump to the end in 12. It closes with the clearest, overt statement in all the Old Testament record on the resurrection from the dead. In fact, in chapter 12, you get to the conclusion here. There's nowhere is it more clear that there's actually a double resurrection, that we are all going to be resurrected, some unto eternal judgment, others unto eternal life. There is nowhere in all the biblical record as clear as what you find there in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And then Daniel goes off the pages of Scripture, waiting for that fulfillment. So the book really goes off on a resurrection note and a stamp of validation on Daniel's life, who is one who often in the book prefigures Christ for us, but equally emulates Christian life as it's required of us.
So we don't have to choose between the whole dare to be a Daniel, right? Right. I mean, many of us eschew that because that was all we got, right? And we want to see Christ in this book. But it sounds to me like you're saying it's not an either or.
Yeah, so
but
here,
both of those elements are there in our teaching.
Right. So you and I have been totally convinced by the indispensable role of biblical theology for teaching the Bible. I mean, that's what you've given your life to. That's what I do as well. All right. So we have now for 10 years, you and me, been part of a conglomerate that is trying to get people to understand that all of this points to Christ, the Old Testament. That there are predictions here that are only fulfilled in Christ. That there are the promises of God that find their fullness with Christ. Well, we've done that pretty well for the last 10 years. At the expense, at times, as Bible teachers, of thinking that we can actually demonstrate anything from the Old Testament in regard to a pattern for Christian life. And we're wrong on that. Let me just put it this way. We need that balance again. There's the key. So the Old Testament does not only promise Christ is coming or point to Christ who came or predict that. It actually shows the pattern for those who are following the Christ. And in the book of Daniel, it's the same. And we have to be preaching and teaching in applicationary ways on Christian life from these books because the pattern is there. I mean, I could demonstrate it. If we had a whole other session, we'd do it. But you're right. The Bible teacher cannot lose direct moral, full applications. You don't need to shy away from them because the pattern for those of us who are following God is put forward in the Old Testament, not merely a record of something that points to Him.
When we teach the book of Daniel and we come to the end, what is our fondest hope in terms of the impact the book of Daniel will have had on those that we're teaching?
Well, for me, just experientially, it invigorated everyday life. And yet it really kept my feet on the floor in regard to what I can expect. I can expect that God has fruitful things for His church to do. And I can expect that it's going to be one long, hard pull. It does both of those things.
So in terms of resources for teaching the book of Daniel, this is one of those books that if you just, go pull some books off the shelf, they're going to run really a wide spectrum in terms of how they approach the book. Are there some particular books, sources, even audio teaching of particular teachers, preachers that you have found helpful or that you would recommend?
Yeah, that's a really tricky thing to recommend because our contexts are also different. So I live in the shadow of the University of Chicago. So to not be familiar with the higher critical commentaries, source criticism, John Collins' magisterial work on Daniel would be irresponsible. But there may be all kinds of Bible teachers that we're talking to today through this kind of thing where that wouldn't even be one they would buy. So it's your context is going to be helpful to you. I wish I could be of more help on that other than, hey, shameless plug, Daniel for You by Dave Helm. At least you see what he did there. But let me give you one that I actually haven't looked at, but I've heard is very good. Sidney Gradanis has done some work on Daniel in regard to its Christ-centered approach. Now, I like Gradanis on a lot of other things, so I'm guessing I would like him on this, but I intentionally didn't look at him because I wanted to do my own work. Whether it was good or bad, I wanted it to be my own.
Yeah. Well, as we close, would you just speak directly to people who are listening to this audio? They're thinking, okay, maybe I will have the courage, I'm not sure, to dive in to teach the book of Daniel. And just a word of encouragement, instruction, challenge?
On the second half, I'll close with this, because that's the part they're going to get frightened with. Just remember, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And God gave us literature that comes in picture form because it's actually going to be a way for some people to get the truth that they can't get in some kind of Pauline epistle logic orientation. Remember, this is a visual world we live in. We are image-based society. the book of Daniel should be run after right now, because half of the content is throwing before you these cataclysmic pictures. They're making movies of this stuff in Hollywood, and it's more accessible than you think.
Thank you, David, for this conversation about an incredible book.
Yeah, it's big, isn't it?
It's big and beautiful, exciting. Yeah. Thank you.
Thanks for having me.
Friends, you've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books, and tracts, including an incredible book by David Helm called The Big Picture Story Bible. Hope you will pick that up for your children if you never have. There's also, from Crossway, a book in their Knowing the Bible series, a 12-week study of the book of Daniel, which is just basic questions on the text that your group could use, written by Todd Wilson. You can learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.